Well, hey, how y'all doing? I am so glad
that you're doing good.
How's everybody else doing today? I might periodically today in the sermon ask you to respond to a question, so feel free to next time actually say something. That would be okay. I'm a little scatterbrained. I'm just going to admit it because this was a crazy week. It was awesome, and it was so fun. I've been out of youth ministry for a little while, and it was really great to be able to pour into some kids and see some kids wrestling with faith and what it means to follow Jesus. And it was really neat. It was a hard week, though. I mean, there was some crazy stuff that happened, and I found myself having to work so much harder than I thought I would. The guy that talked me into volunteering this week said, "It's great, it'll be like a family vacation. You just come down and hang out, and before you know it, I'm sleeping in this Hogan thing down and around all the junior high kids and Hornets this long." I mean, it was crazy. I picked 14 ticks off of my legs this week. It was cool. All right. Well, welcome. We are going through the book of Nehemiah this summer. We're trying to tackle a chapter a week, which means this is our third week, and we are in Nehemiah 3. We're using a word to describe this series, to describe the kind of the main theme of Nehemiah, and that word is repurposed, repurposing. And the idea of this word is that we take things that already exist, and we give them new meaning, new life, new purpose by recasting them in light of God's vision for us and for those things. And so repurposing is taking those things that are and breathing new purpose into them. And that's a way of taking, I mean, Nehemiah in a nutshell is about rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. But this is more than that. It's about the work of God within that rebuilding process. Repurposing, giving new life and new meaning to those, to this process, to our lives, to our church, to our work, to everything that we have, everything that we are, everything we do. Repurposed, repurposing, and it's kind of cyclical because we don't ever finish doing that. So that's the heart concept throughout this book of Nehemiah. Today we're looking at Nehemiah 3, and this is kind of a tough chapter. Have you ever tried to read Leviticus? Anybody made it through Leviticus? Impressive. It's like 300 pages of rules. Whew, it's tough. And you know, Nehemiah 3 is a little bit like that. This chapter is, there's not a lot of action, or really much of a storyline. There's not much emotion. It's just, it's a list, basically, of groups of people and the section of the wall that they worked on. And it's a lot of names that I don't know how to pronounce, so we're going to read the first three verses or so, just to give you a sense of what the rest of the... You could just change the words and get the whole chapter, basically. Oh boy, let's see here. Chapter 3 from Nehemiah. Eliashib, the high priest, and his fellow priests went to work and rebuilt the sheep gate. They dedicated it and set its doors in place, building as far as the Tower of the Hundred, which they dedicated, and as far as the Tower of Hananel. The men of Jericho built the adjoining section, and Zakur, son of Imri, built next to them. The fish gate was rebuilt by the sons of Hasanah. They laid its beams and put its doors and bolts and bars in place. Meremoth, son of Uriah, the son of Hakaz, repaired the next section, and next to him, Meshulam, son of Berechiah, the son of Meshezabel, made repairs, and next to him, Zadok, son of Bena, also made repairs. And the list goes on. Basically, what's happening here is this long list of names of people and families and these groups of people, and they each took a small portion of the wall or a gate, and they took responsibility for building that section. Now, to really get a sense of this reconstruction project, we need to back up a little bit. Last week when we hit chapter 2, all we did was we got through about the first 5 verses. Nehemiah, in the rest of chapter 2, he's been in Jerusalem for 3 days. Now, we've talked about looking for Jesus in Nehemiah, and here's another place where, as I'm reading, I just couldn't help but see this kind of foreshadowing of the coming Christ. Before Nehemiah sets out to do the work of redeeming and restoring and repurposing Jerusalem, he waits for 3 days, just like Christ lay in the tomb for 3 days before he rose and our redemption was accomplished. So he waits for 3 days, and then he goes on this midnight ride. He hasn't told anybody what his plans are. He hasn't shared his ideas. He goes on this midnight ride around the city of Jerusalem, and he inspects the walls, and he sees the damage, and he gets a real sense of what he's up against, what he's facing. And then he comes back, and this is what he says. "Then I said to them, 'You see the trouble we're in? Jerusalem lies in ruins. Its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, and we will no longer be in disgrace.' I also told them about the gracious hand of my God upon me and what the king had said to me. And they replied, 'Let us start rebuilding.' So they began this good work." Nehemiah's speech is like 3 or 4 sentences. I could learn from that. Amen? Yes. Just a few sentences. His basic point is this. Things are a mess. I mean, look around. It's a mess. But God provides. God is providing. Let's fix it. What really catches my attention here is the people's response, or how Nehemiah describes their response. They began a good work. Nehemiah says, they began a good work. I would have expected him to say, we began a good work. But he says, they began a good work. And the other thing that jumps out at me is what the people didn't say. After he makes his little short speech, you didn't hear, or at least he doesn't write down, any complaining. You didn't hear anybody saying, "Oh, I just would rather keep things the way they are. I don't want any more change." You don't hear anybody looking for shortcomings or weaknesses in his plan. The people say, "Let us rebuild." And they do it. They jump right in. Nehemiah challenges them to act, but it's their decision. They own it, and they do it. The people make it happen. Hint, hint. You are the people. By saying they began this good work, Nehemiah once again demonstrates his humility. We see this kind of as a recurring theme for him. He refuses to take credit. He refuses to be the focal point. He plants this task squarely on the shoulders of the people. It's their work. And there's my first point. Repurposing is the work of the people of God. And you know what? That's the nature of ministry. That's the heart of the church as Jesus Christ intended it. Paul, in Ephesians, he writes that the Holy Spirit gives these gifts. He gives these gifts of apostle and prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher. We sometimes think of those as kind of these leadership gifts. But Paul says the Holy Spirit gives us those gifts to equip the saints for the ministry of the church. It's not the leaders who do ministry. Leaders equip the people who do the ministry. And then following the example of Nehemiah and the leaders in this story, they get right in there with them and do it alongside them. But the people own the ministry. I want to invite somebody up here to tell you a little story about this. I want to introduce you, if you haven't met her, to Lene Wabel. Woohoo! Give Lene a little hand here before you get to know her. Lene is actually one of our small group leaders. And how long have you been a part of our worshiping congregation?
Probably just since August, September.
It's August, cool. And so you waited about 3 days and then you jumped in and got started. And just so willing to get involved. She's involved in another group that I'm going to tell you about later that's helping do some repurposing in our church. But none of that is what I wanted Lene to tell you about. I want Lene to tell you about a rebuilding project that she was a part of where the people did the work. So go. It's all yours.
Thanks, Scott. Scott asked me to share a little bit with you guys about a time when I got to be part of a major rebuilding. And back in the spring of 2006, I had the privilege of being one of many people who led college students into New Orleans to do cleanup. And when I think about Nehemiah and I think about destruction in the Old Testament, I don't have many images of it or even able to comprehend what something like that would be like until I went to New Orleans. And you just hit the border of the city, and immediately the cars fell quiet. None of us had ever seen anything quite that destroyed. I mean, there was just no other word for it. It was ominous. It was scary. You could just drive down the streets, and you saw both death and destruction everywhere you went. And we showed up with these college students. There were probably about 15 to 20 of us on our trip, and we were from several different universities in Texas. But we joined about 150 other students from around the country, and we got to stay that week in an old homeless shelter. So that alone was an experience, and 5 showers for all 150 of us. And so our own living conditions were ones that were very similar to what the people who we were helping may have been experiencing, if not their conditions even worse than that. And we had the privilege of going out each day. And the first day we went out, and we had our own little teams. Each university's team was going out together. And we showed up at the site where they were going to send us forth. And we got there and realized that this was a very understaffed, they didn't have a plan, is really what it was. We showed up and they're like, okay, help, you know. And so we each kind of looked at the task to be done and said, okay, you know, we have about 10 in our group. We'll go tackle this where we're going to totally gut a house. And well, this group only has 5, so you guys go help this family that needs some brush cleaned because they can't even get into their house. And we divvied the jobs up according to what we thought each group of team might be able to accomplish, what they might be able to get done. And as we started going throughout the week and doing these things, you know, the sense of, just utter despair didn't go away. Like, you just kept working and you're like, are we making a dent? Are we accomplishing anything? And it was really hard sometimes to keep going, you know. But what we found that kept us going was the fact that everywhere we went, the people were also on site with us, either the homeowners or the people who live there. And they were staying who knows where, whether it was in a trailer or coming in every day to help us. And we'd sit down and hear their stories. And we'd hear their stories of their stories of survival, or hear about their families, or we'd hear about, you know, that room we were gutting and whose room it was before. And we realized for these people, what we were doing for us, it was, you know, we weren't making a dent. We weren't accomplishing anything. But each person we left, they stopped to tell us what, you know, how long it would have taken them to accomplish this task that we all were able to come in and do in a day or two. They were able to stop and share with us and just say, you know, I can now, you know, go start putting up new drywall or whatever they needed to do. And we were able to, our own lives were touched because we were able to see how our small part, even though it felt very insignificant, made a huge difference in these individuals' lives. But we also began to realize that as you drove around the city, it wasn't just our 150 people, but there were small groups of people like this everywhere that were slowly making a difference. And we just realized what a power that was. And many of them who were there who were Christians. They were college students who loved Jesus who said, we want to go make a difference. And so they went out, and you began to see that over time, that city was going to be changed. Maybe not all of it, maybe not parts of it, but certain neighborhoods, you could start to see where people had been there and were beginning to clean up, and that new life was beginning to be reborn there. And so that's...
Okay. Repurposing is the work of the people. What a great, great example. Interesting to me, Nehemiah describes the work of the people in fairly specific detail. I mean, he describes how each family, each little small group, had that piece that they could do, that piece of the wall or that gate that they could tackle. And each one of the gates in Jerusalem had a specific purpose. I mean, you heard about the sheep gate, and there are all these other gates that he mentions. We're going to talk a little later about the dung gate. And the dung gate played a specific purpose. That was the gate where they took the refuse, the garbage, the waste out of the city. The dung gate had a purpose. There's the water gate in Jerusalem, which led to the main source of water for the city. There was the horse gate, and this gate was designed to be wide enough for horse traffic and horse-drawn carts. There are these 10 or 11 gates, each with a specific name and a specific function. And you begin to get this picture of a city where each piece of the wall plays a critical part in the city functioning as a whole. And Nehemiah describes each one of these gates. It creates this image of, for the city to work like it's supposed to, each gate needs to be rebuilt so that the city can do what it was made to do. It's almost a perfect parallel for the way Paul describes the body of Christ. In 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about this. He describes the church as the body, as a physical body. And Paul says, the body does not consist of one part, but of many parts. And a functioning body needs an eye, or two of them even better. It needs ears and hands and feet. And each part has a role to play. In order for the whole to function the way it was made to, the body needs every part to play its part. No part is unimportant, and the body suffers if there's any part that's not doing what it was made to do. Repurposing is the work of the people. It is also the work of all the people. Repurposing means each of us finding our part in the body and playing that part. So the application question becomes, what is the gate that you are called to work on? What's the part of the wall that God is calling you to repair, to repurpose? Now, I'm naturally drawn to the implications for the church in this passage. I mean, this is what I do. So I hear this and I think about, what does this mean for the church? As we strive to live into our new vision and our mission, what's the part of our vision that you are called to put into place, to make happen? What's the part of our church that you are called to repurpose so that we can succeed in the way that God intends us to? We need you. Because without you playing your part, the body suffers. Maybe it's teaching Sunday school. All those kids that Annalisa just led out. Maybe it's helping those kids catch a glimpse of the love and the embrace of Jesus. Maybe it's leading a small group like Lene does. Maybe it's just being in a small group to start. Or maybe it's pouring into the lives of our teenagers. There are a group of adults. This is the other thing that Lene is involved in with me. A group of adults who are rethinking how we can most effectively make disciples of our teenagers. And I'll be perfectly honest. We're going to come back at some point and ask you for your help. Not because we need people to just play a role or to fill a slot, but because we need you to play the part of the body in order for this body to function. We're going to need you to pour into the lives of our teenagers so that they catch hold of this vision of connecting with Jesus and being sent by Jesus into the world. What's the piece of the wall you're called to work on? Some of our small groups, we've got about 8 or 10 that just finished up the spring session. Some of our small groups have come up with some amazing ways that they think God is calling them to rebuild walls, to repurpose lives in our city right here. And you're going to hear about one of those in a few weeks, because we're going to be a part of it right here in worship. Just some great and motivating examples of our small groups taking this question seriously. What are you called? What's the part of the wall you are called to work on? Ultimately, this is a question of whether or not we are playing our part or just watching. In verse 5, right after the passage that we read, Nehemiah names the specific group of people. This entire chapter is full of the names of families and groups of people who are doing their part, working on the wall. And then right there in verse 5, he names this one little group who don't. Names them by name. They are the nobles of this particular city. And he singles them out. And they stick out as this group who choose not to work and just to watch. Now, I don't know, maybe they considered themselves above such work. Maybe they were opposed to this plan. Maybe they just didn't care that much. I don't know about you. When our story is written, I don't want to be named as one who just watched. Repurposing is a work of all the people. And it's also a work of all the people working together. None greater than another. Everyone valued. Chuck Carlson told me this story. I think he probably used it when he preached this chapter. But he told me this story about a contest at a state fair. And it's a contest to see which horse could pull the most weight. I didn't grow up going to state fairs, but I guess this is kind of a common thing. I'd like to see it. It sounds cool. So this horse that wins pulls 4,500 pounds. 4,500 pounds on a sled, and it pulls that much weight. The horse that comes in second place pulled something like 4,000 pounds. So together, I mean, these two horses pulled a total of 8,500 pounds. That's what I was going to demonstrate with the kids, but I couldn't find a sled. And they just refinished the floors. That would have been... Okay. The owners of these two horses decide to strap them up together, harness them together, and see what they could pulling together at the same time on the same sled. And they figured it would be somewhere close to 8,500. To their surprise, these two horses together pulled 12,000 pounds. By pulling together, they added 3,500 pounds to what they were able to do. The total is greater than the sum of the parts. I love the idea in Nehemiah that no one person was asked to rebuild the walls. Nobody had the job of rebuild the walls. But every group had the job of rebuilding some of the wall. With the effect that, at the end of the day, the whole thing was rebuilt. The total was greater than the sum of what they could have done on their own, any one of them. Nehemiah simply asked them to do what they could do, and together that became the whole. And they rebuilt the wall. We are in this together. We need each other. And the total of what we can do is so much greater than the sum of the parts. I believe God is calling us to each do what we can do. Now, that said, I do believe that there are people in this room for whom God has a Nehemiah-sized plan. People who will see the problems and tackle it the way Nehemiah did, and make, by their leadership and their discernment of the Holy Spirit, God-sized impacts on the community. And I don't want to let you off the hook. Be listening, because God may just be telling you that. As you walk around and see shattered lives, broken walls in our community, God may be whispering to you, I'm going to use you to fix that. But I know without question that every one of us in this room is called to do at least our part. What's the part of the wall you're called to fix? I've referred several times to humility, and that's one of the things that I love seeing in Nehemiah's leadership, this humble heart, this pushing the attention off of himself and onto the people. I think a humble heart is a critical element to our doing this together, repurposing together. You see, right in that first verse of chapter 3, the high priest, I mean, this is the head honcho of the Jewish faith, the number one guy. And he gets in there with all the other priests and leaders, and they tackle this job. They tackle one of the gates. No job is too small. Every person with humility and a servant-hearted approach and in unity gets in there and does their part. We see it again in, I said we would come back to this, the dung gate. How would you feel? I mean, just imagine the guy who walks up and gets his assignment. Congratulations, you get to work on the poop gate. Yes. Great. You know who the guy is? I mean, Nehemiah says, the dung gate gets worked on by this guy who's a ruler of this entire district. A significant guy with a lot of power and authority, presumably, works on the dung gate. I had a friend named Paul. I want to tell you about my friend Paul. Speaking of dung, this is a good start, I hope. Paul, one of my favorite, just most favorite people I've known in my entire life. Paul is still the CEO of a pretty big youth missions organization. His company is called Youth Works, and they ran the trip that our Go and Serve group just went on. It's called Youth Works. And Paul, you know, they've got about 45 employees year-round, and during the summer that swells up over 300. So he's the CEO of a fairly significant missions organization. And one of the greatest things about Paul is that he is the spitting image. I mean, could be identical twin of John Denver. And so I worked for this group a long time ago, and we used to, whenever we would go out like to a restaurant with Paul, we would make Paul wait in the car, and we'd all go in first. And then when he came in, we'd all go, is that John Denver? And then we'd run up and get his autograph, and then all these other people would start coming. It got a little weird when John Denver died. And that is completely not the point. Sorry, total tangent. Okay, Paul was one of the most humble, servant-hearted guys I knew. I mean, of all the people that could have said, would you go do this? He was the guy who instead said, I'll go do that. The dirty job? First to volunteer. So one summer, before the summer starts, Paul finds himself in this school in West Virginia, the school that's been closed for quite some time, and they need this school because they want to house students that are coming to do mission trips there all summer, and they need this school for housing. So he's in there working on the plumbing in the bathroom. Now, Paul describes it as this way. It was like they knew the school was closing, and for the last month of its existence, nobody flushed the toilets. And so Paul's in there trying to get these toilets functioning. By the time he has it working again, he was literally shin deep in the stuff that they took out of the dung gate. So right about that moment, as he's standing there, he gets a phone call from the mission site in Juarez, Mexico. And every adult on this mission trip in Juarez, they had already started there, every adult had come down with Montezuma's revenge. When Paul tells his story, he likes to say, at this point, it was a pretty crappy situation. So they've got 60 students in Juarez, Mexico, and actually they had one 18-year-old leader who wasn't hospitalized. And so Paul runs out of the school, drives to the airport, and catches the first flight there. He gets to El Paso and then drives across the border, and he's driving across the border, and he's, what is this smell? And he realizes he's wearing the shoes and socks still from the plumbing, and now he's realizing, oh, that's why all the people moved to the back of the plane. And he gets to the mission site in Juarez just in time for this worship service. They were at a Mexican church there, and they're going into this worship service. And so Paul slips in the back and watches this hour and a half service, doesn't understand any of it. He doesn't speak Spanish. At the end, the pastor goes and he brings this basin of water and sets it down and then sets a couple of towels down beside it and a chair. Puts the chair down. And Paul realizes they're going to do a foot washing ceremony. And so for 10, 15 minutes, he watches people. One person would walk up and sit down in the chair. And then eventually somebody else would come up and take their feet and wash them and then dry them. And then they would hug and say, God bless you, the peace of Christ be with you. I guess it was Spanish. I don't know what they said. And they would go back to their seats. And then, after this had been going on for a little while, this man stands up from the other back corner and starts shuffling forward. It's a homeless man. Now, homeless people in Mexico, it's a whole different level of poverty and dirtiness than homeless in America. I mean, this guy hadn't worn shoes in, it looked like months, Paul says. He, and his feet showed it. Just, he was a walking rag, so filthy and smelly and just dirty. And this man shuffles forward, limping on his broken feet, and he sits down in the chair. And there's this terrible, awkward silence, and nobody moves. Paul says, after a minute or so, he realizes, he notices these two shoes walking forward, and these shoes are covered in poop. And he looks down and realizes they're his feet. And he's walking forward towards this homeless Mexican guy. And he kneels down in front of him. Paul says he didn't even need water. The tears flowing from his eyes would have been plenty. He bends down and he takes these nasty, scabbed feet and begins to wash them. And he looks up at the man. And through his tear-stained eyes, he knows. He sees clearly. He's washing the feet of Jesus. That right there is rebuilding walls. Paul, through his act of just humble, servant-hearted love, was repurposing lives. That homeless man's life, his own life, and the lives of everyone who watched that sacred moment. Rebuilding walls, repurposing through God's eyes. Paul was playing his part, and the impact on the kingdom of God was so much greater than anything Paul could have imagined or planned or intended. My prayer for each one of you and for myself is that God would give us this holy, this divine discontent when we see broken walls pray that God would give us a passion to rebuild. May you find your part to play. May God lead you to the broken places that you can fix. May the impact of our working together be so much greater than the sum of our parts. And as you step into those broken places, may you encounter Jesus in the faces of those that you love and serve. Let's pray.